It's a wonderful hymn. Katie teases me because I have a lot of favorites in the Trinity hymnal, but that was one of my favorites, so I've probably got about 20 more, but I really enjoy that hymn. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and our text this evening will be taken from verse 12 through verse 19, or excuse me, through verse 18. But for context, we'll read verses 12 through verse 21. This is the Apostle Peter writing to those who have been called out from the world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives them this instruction, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. As individuals grow older, their perspective on life often changes. And most often, this change in perspective is due to the reality of death. It's due to the reality that, humanly speaking, as someone gets older, they are drawing closer and closer to death. Sometimes we are surprised by death. Other times it's fairly certain that someone is close to death and will soon pass from this world into eternity. Sometimes there is a long illness or a debilitating accident, and we know that someone is close to death. They're close to seeing the Lord face to face and being with him. And Peter had this certainty, not because of an illness, but because Jesus Christ had in some way, we're not entirely certain, but in some way, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to Peter that he would soon be leaving this world, and that he would soon be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed Peter's perspective on things. He began to think differently because death was approaching, and that is a good thing. We ought to be realists. We ought to acknowledge the fact that death comes to all, and death and the reality of death ought to affect our thinking, and it ought to affect how we view this world and how we view our relationships with the people in this world. And it changed Peter's perspective. When an ungodly individual gets close to death, there is very often the desire of that individual to leave a legacy or to leave some remembrance of their name. They want other people to think that their life wasn't lived in vain, that there was something that they did that even though they themselves are not lasting, that particular achievement or that particular memory or accomplishment will live on in the memories of those who are still here. Oftentimes when an ungodly person comes close to death and you speak with them, there is a wistful remembrance of youth. Isn't that interesting? When an ungodly person gets closer and closer to death, they think about their youth. That for them was the best time of their life. That for them was when they could do what they wanted. They were strong. They were healthy. They could go where they wanted. They could do what they wanted because they had that ability. And now as they approach death, all of that's been taken away from them. And so they think back wistfully on that time that they feel in their own minds were golden years. And sometimes there is often the frustration that different choices hadn't been made, that they made the wrong decision. My life could have turned out better if I would have just gone a slightly different direction, not gone to Christ, but maybe made better decisions. I could have enjoyed life a little bit more. But when a godly person comes close to death, even though there are some of those thoughts in our minds and we are saddened that old age takes away our mobility, it takes away our freedom to some extent, and we do want people to remember us as we pass on, the godly person has two main ideas that come to their mind. And the first is they desperately want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. They just want to be in his presence. They've spent so long having a relationship with Christ, and they simply want to be with him. That was the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That was his desire, and that's not an unhealthy desire. As a person gets closer and closer to death, to depart and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was David's desire when he was close to death. In Psalm 17, we read these words, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That means I'm going to go to sleep, I'm going to die, but when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. That's enough for me. I just have to see you. I just have to be in your presence and I'll be happy. That was what David wanted to have happen to him after he passed away. But at the same time, and those of you who have meditated on death have no doubt felt this pull in your own heart, you want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also want the kingdom of God on earth to continue to advance. You have spent a lifetime not only in relationship to Jesus Christ, but you have spent a lifetime trying to advance his kingdom on the earth. And you want to know that after you lay down your sword, after you put down your spiritual armor, that there is going to be somebody else to take up the fight, to continue battling the fights, the spiritual fights that you waged while you were on earth. You want people behind you to continue on expanding the kingdom of God. And again, Paul had that exact sentiment when he said that he desired to be with Christ. He desired to depart and be with Christ. He immediately said, "But I know that it's better for you that I remain in the flesh." And all of us who have read the book of Philippians are very thankful that the Lord spared Paul to write us that epistle. It was better for us, it was better for the church that Paul remain in the flesh for a little while. And sometimes with Christians, it's better, in God's wisdom, to allow a saint to remain on earth. To allow a saint to remain on earth, perhaps weakened by old age, perhaps not able to do all that they used to be able to do. And so they feel themselves not to be as useful. They feel that they are doing less for the kingdom of God. But in the wisdom of God, he has allowed that saint to continue on earth because he still has work for that saint to do. And it is better for the rest of us. It is better for the church here on earth to have that saint be with us and to learn their wisdom, to have their prayers, and to hear them simply either read scripture, or if you've heard an elderly person who loves Christ, pray. You hear them pray. You just hear them read the words of scripture. It is very comforting, and it's a very encouraging thing. Now, as Peter meditated on his departure, he was no doubt thinking about entering into the presence of the Lord. And yet he focuses his mind on the task at hand. Christ had told him that soon, very soon, you will enter into glory. But Peter understood that it wasn't yet, not yet. And so until that day comes when I am to be martyred for the faith. Until that day comes, I am going to, in verse 15, make every effort. I'm going to make every effort. And isn't that interesting? In verse 5, he tells his hearers to make every effort. And he tells them now, I am going to make every effort. I am doing the same thing as you. You have work to do, and I have work to do. And the effort that I'm going to make, we see in verse 13, is to stir these people up by way of reminder. He wants to remind them of particular truths which will enable them to live their Christian life while they're on earth. Now, we have to understand not only Peter's position as someone who is about to pass away, but we have to understand something of the position of the hearers to whom Peter was writing. These individuals were most likely Gentiles, and at the time that Peter wrote this letter, it was about 35 years or so since Jesus had been crucified, and it was about 20 years since the gospel had formally been taken to the Gentiles by means of missionary effort, with Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church at Antioch. It's about 20 years from that time. So for about 20 years in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, the gospel had been being preached, and these people had been receiving the truth. And we don't know who all their pastors were. We're not exactly sure if the Apostle Paul himself ministered personally to these churches. But for 20 years, they had heard the truth of the gospel, and not only had they heard it, but they had embraced it. And Peter says in verse 12 that you are established in the truth. You are established in the truth. So these people were no longer babes in Christ. They were no longer infants. They were men and women who had brought up an entire generation behind them for 20 years with the gospel. Think about the young people that have grown up in our church. 20 years is a long time. And for a child to grow up in a home and hear the gospel for 20 years, that takes a great impact on that child's life. And these men and women had been hearing the gospel for 20 years. But it's also true that in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets are going to arise among the people. There are going to be false prophets, there will be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So Peter knows that the status quo of these churches is not going to simply remain until Christ comes again. He knows that spiritual warfare is going to take place, that even though these people are established in the truth, that does not give them the right to coast. And we meditated on that last week with making every effort. And so Peter asks the basic question, how can I keep these professing believers in the truth? How can I bring them an epistle? What can I teach them that will enable them to remain established in the truth? And this is the great question of the day. This is the great question which you as a personal, as an individual Christian need to ask yourself, and we as a church need to constantly ask ourselves. How can we remain established in the truth? Every age, every generation has to wrestle with particular spiritual conflict. There are particular battles which every age needs to fight. And then there are special, unique battles that a particular generation has to fight. But the battle that every generation, the battle that every Christian and every church has to continually fight is the battle to remain established in the truth. That is your number one duty as a Christian, to become established in the truth and then to remain established in the truth. It is by asking the wrong question and by focusing on the wrong need of the hour that so many Christians are led astray. Oftentimes, Christians and churches and seminaries and missionary boards ask the wrong question. They ask questions such as, well, how can we keep the money flowing in? How can we maintain our good reputation with the world? How can we maintain a large influence? How can we work with the most professing Christians possible? And all of those questions may or may not have their place, but the primary question is, how can I remain established in the truth? If you do not ask yourself that question and something else takes priority, then you will give yourself over to illegitimate courses of action. And you will take legitimate means and you will twist them to illegitimate courses of action and illegitimate ends. But if you ask yourself the question, how am I to remain established in the truth? Then you can follow the biblical principles which Peter gives us. He gives very specific directions in these verses for how they ought to remain established in the truth. Now this evening, we will not be able to go over each direction that he gives, but we'll meditate on the very first direction that he gives, and it's a very narrow focus. He gives his first direction in verse 15 when he says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." These individuals to whom Peter writes are to recall the truth which Peter and the other apostles have taught them. And specifically, what things ought they to bring to mind? What things ought they to remember? And as you think about your life as a Christian, and you go through the various phases of the Christian life, what things ought to be those truths which you are constantly running through your mind? Those truths which you are constantly returning to and refocusing on and making sure that the foundation is still secure as you build up your life. And Peter gives us these truths here when he says that you are to recall these things. He says, first of all, in verse 16 and verse 17, you are to recall that the message of the gospel is a message based on historical fact. The message of the gospel is a message based on historical fact. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." A myth is a story of human origin. A myth is a story that tries to explain how things came to be the way that they are in our world. It tries to explain natural phenomena that we see in our world. It tries to explain how we got here, why things are the way they are. Everything from why is the sea salty to where does thunder come from? And people said, well, that was Thor, the god of thunder in Norse mythology. And when he was away fighting evil spirits, he would cause thunder. And why does the sun go across the sky? Well, that's the god of Helios, and he has this chariot, and he has these horses, and he drags the sun across the sky, and that's how these things happen. And Peter was saying, the gospel is not a myth. It is not a story that was made up to cover certain things that we observed in our world. It's not a fable. He says it was a historical fact. He says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. We personally saw these things. They were observable. He says in verse 17, or excuse me, in verse 18, that they were not only eyewitnesses, that they were ear witnesses. They heard the voice from heaven. He says, we were with him on the holy mountain. I was there. Have you ever spoken to somebody who is an eyewitness of a particular devastating event? The way they talk about that event is completely different than somebody that just read about it in the newspaper. This past summer, we went to the Louisiana War Vets Home, and we met a man, or many of us did, we met a man who was actually there on D-Day. He took the beach June 6, 1944. He was there. General Eisenhower ordered him to take the beach, and he did. He was one of the Rangers taking the hill as the Nazis were firing at him. He was there. When you talk to that man, it is very different than talking to someone, a historian, who knows a great deal about that battle. And they say, well, now Eisenhower put his troops here, and then the Nazis came this way, and the rail lines were a little bit messed up because the Allies had bombed them and they couldn't get troops there in time. And then you talk to this man, and you say, well, now, what was it like? What actually happened out there? Well, he's not going to talk like that. He's not going to get out a map. He's just going to say, well, I remember, and I'll tell you what it was like. And you might ask him where he was on May 10th, 1960, and he might not know. But you bring out June 6th, 1944, and he's going to snap to attention and say, well, that was the day that we took Normandy. That was the turning point of World War II, and I happened to be on the beach that day. There's a big difference when you talk to someone like that. And Peter is saying, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw him. I saw Jesus Christ transfigured before my eyes. John and James were also there, and they can tell you. And I heard the voice from heaven, the majestic glory. And I was there. I was on the mountain. I saw this. And Peter is speaking authoritatively as an apostle. This is a fact. It happened. But not only is this observable fact, but you'll notice in verses 16 through 18 that revelation accompanied this. The message of the gospel is not simply a message of fact, but it is a message of fact which is interpreted by God himself. God himself is manifesting his son before the disciples' eyes, but he doesn't leave it up to them to decide what they think they saw. He tells them the point of what's taking place. And you remember, it's a good thing that God did, because Peter had no idea what was going on. He sees Christ transfigured in front of him. He's there. He sees it. And he still has no idea what's happening. And he says, well, I think we ought to build, you know, some booths over here. I mean, this is good. We have Moses and Elijah and you, and let's do it right here on the mountain. We can establish this meeting place right here. And God says, no, that is not what you are to take away from this event. You need my revelation to interpret what I am showing you. You need divine revelation to teach you how to interpret the facts which are recorded in Scripture. And God had to say to the disciples, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then Peter had a message. Then Peter had a message to tell people. Now I know what to say. I'm not just going to babble incoherently about some majestic glory that I saw. Now I have a message to tell people. And the gospel is a certain, authoritative, divinely revealed message. That when we speak to someone about their soul, we can give them God's words for their life. And we can say by the authority of God himself, what I'm telling you is true. And what I'm telling you is how you ought to live your life, because God has told us, he has revealed us to us what we ought to believe. Now, what exactly then was revealed on the mountain? What was the great revelation that accompanied this transfiguration? And that's what Peter wants these individuals to recall. He says, I want you to recall these things. And this is the first major thing that he wants them to recall. And we'll spend the rest of our meditation on this point. And that is that after I am gone, I want you to meditate on the fact that God the Father loves God the Son. God the Father loves God the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I want you Christians to bring to mind over and over and over again as you live your life that God the Father loves Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Now, there's a great deal that we can draw out about this, especially concerning the Trinity, but I want us to focus on what this teaches us with respect to the gospel that Peter is talking about here. And the first thing that this teaches when we think about the fact that God the Father loves God the Son is that when Christ lived on earth, everything that he experienced was because he was loved of the Father. Every experience through which Christ went was because God the Father loved him and had designed that experience for him as a token and as a proof of his love for Jesus Christ, the Son. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the Virgin Mary, when Christ grew up in Nazareth, when Christ was hidden for 30 years, he didn't go out and publicly preach for the first 30 years of his life. He stayed at home, working in the carpenter's shop, taking care of Mary, taking care of his younger brothers and sisters. When he was there, hidden away, humiliated in a sense, hidden from the world's eyes. That was a mark of the Father's love. When Christ spent 3 exhausting years in public ministry, constantly wandering up and down, constantly preaching the truth, constantly doing good, healing the sick, having everyone throw their problems on him, and he alone bearing that burden, that was a mark of the Father's love. When Christ taught his disciples, and then at the end of his life, the disciples fled, and they left him all alone, it was a mark of the Father's love to the Lord Jesus Christ that those things took place. And you ask, well, how in the world does that show that the Father loved him? What in the world was God the Father trying to teach God the Son? How did that reveal to God the Son that God the Father loved him? And the answer, we are told, is in Isaiah chapter 42. It is one of the 4 servant songs in Isaiah. And we read these words in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. God the Father was teaching God the Son how great his love for him was by knocking out all other supports. All you have is me. All you have is your Heavenly Father. I want you, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fully lean all of your weight on me, and I will support you. I will take you by the hand. I will take care of you. By my love for you, I will provide everything that you need. And isn't that what we do as fathers? We look at our little children, and it delights our heart to see them turn away from everyone else. They walk into a big crowd, and there's all these strangers, and their hand goes up, and they feel, where's Dad's hand? And they grab hold of Dad's hand. And you love that as a father. You love to see your little child reach up and try to take hold of your hand. And of course you reach down and take their hand. Of course you want them to know that you love them. You want them to cast all of their cares on you. And even when your child grows up, they become 30 and 40 and 50 years old, and you still want that child to come to you as they used to do. You still want that adult child to cast all of their cares on you. And you can't bear all of their burdens like you used to. You used to be able to just tuck them into bed and kiss them at night, and that solved all their problems. And now you can't solve all their problems, but you still wish you could. And you want them to throw all of their weight on you so that you can take care of them somehow. And God the Father is saying, Lord, to his Son, he's saying, Christ, I want you to throw your whole weight on me so that you know how great my love is for you. I want you to learn the depth of my love for you. And God the Father is unlike all the fathers in this room, that no matter how old the Son got and no matter what problems the Son had, he could care for every single one of them. And he could solve every single one of Jesus Christ's problems. And Christ, knowing that, cast all of his care on the Father. And that's the second truth that God the Father, loving God the Son, tells us, is that it gives us that interpretive key for understanding all of Christ's actions. How was Christ able to remain joyful, really joyful, in every single circumstance of his life? How was Christ able to bear all of the burdens that people were dumping on him? He shows up on the other side of the lake, and there's a demoniac waiting to see him. He goes away to have private time with his disciples, and the crowds follow him. And oh, by the way, we don't have any food, so you're going to have to provide it for us. People were constantly coming to Christ and pressing around him. He's trying to get to this man's house whose daughter is sick and dying. And as he's going there, some woman who's been bleeding for 12 years grabs hold of him and says, me first. You got to take care of me first. I'm having problems too. And Christ has to turn around and deal with her graciously and kindly and lovingly. How was Christ able to do all of that? It was because he knew that the Father loved him. He knew that the Father's love was set on him from the foundation of the world, and it would never move. Everything Christ did, he did by the power of the knowledge of having that divine love resting on him. That God the Father loved him. and he could be completely secure. And if somebody wanted to criticize him, and somebody wanted to trip him up and make him look foolish, somebody wanted to tempt him or attack him, he could handle that. Because as long as he had the Father's love, it didn't matter how many people turned away from him. And it didn't matter how many disciples heard his words and turned away and left because he taught hard things. And it didn't matter that his closest friends on the night of his betrayal left him all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, because there was one who was still there. His heavenly Father was still there. And you see it, all the disciples are panicking when the people, the guards and everyone comes to take Christ away. And Christ immediately, because he's just finished praying to the Father, says, "Don't you think my Father could send 12 legions of angels and take care of me?" He's telling the disciples, my Father has this completely under control. My Father hasn't left me. He's still here. His love is settled on me. Why are you panicking about all of this? If it was for my good, I know the Father would send me 12 legions of angels. But it's better that I don't have those angels. It is for my good that they do not come. And that's why the Father hasn't given them to me. But he loves me. And when we as Christians meditate on the fact that God the Father loves God the Son, what we are meditating on is the depth of love that the Father has for sinners. Because he did not spare his own Son for you. The Son whom the Father has loved from all eternity was not spared for your wicked and filthy heart and your wicked and filthy mind and your wicked and filthy words and wicked and filthy actions. God the Son, the object of God the Father's love, was not spared for you and I as wicked and filthy sinners. How great is the Father's love for you as a sinner? Well, how great is the Father's love for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then you will begin to understand something of the depth of love that God the Father has for sinners. You will begin to understand something of his fixed affection for you. Even though you have failed him so often, his love will never fail you when he sets it upon you. Just like his love never failed the Son when Christ walked the earth. Now, how do we take this truth that the Father loves the Son and use it to stir us up by way of reminder so that we stay established in the truth? Well, firstly, it tells us that we have a great source of comfort in the Son and in the Father's love for the Son. That when Satan comes to you and attacks you, you have the answer that will turn away all temptation. When you are tempted to complain, when you are tempted towards self-pity, when you are tempted to believe that God is being hard on you, look again at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the difficult trials through which he went, and yet that was a token of the Father's love for him. And you are the exact same. And if you're going through a difficult trial, if you are being tempted in particular ways, it is because the Father loves you, not because he has turned away from you. And his desire for you is the same as his desire for his Son. He wants you to reach up your hand and take hold of him and throw all of your cares on him. To cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So this ought to be a never-failing source of comfort for the Christian. And it also ought to remind us, if we are tempted towards unbelief, that God has given us his best. Sometimes unbelievers say to themselves and say to others, well, you know, I just can't accept this whole Bible thing and the God of the Bible, you know, because my problem with the God of the Bible is that, well, I mean, he's unfair. You know, he sends people to hell and he doesn't, you know, choose everybody, and he sends some people to hell. And I can't ever be interested in a God that would ever demand that we do exactly what he says. And if we don't, even when we're not able to do it, he sends us straight to hell. Well, what more do you want God to do for a rebellious sinner than to give you his own son? Was that fair? What more do you want God to do for you? Should he have done something more for guilty sinners? Was there something more that God the Father could have offered to guilty sinners? No. God has given you his very best. He has given you his son. How dare any of us tell God that he is being unfair when he has given us his very son whom he loves? With him I am well pleased. How dare any of us murmur against him and say, well, now if I would have had this advantage, I could have done things a little bit better. And that person over there, they got a head start on me. They had a little more advantage in this life, and I didn't quite have everything that other people had. You had Jesus Christ. You had the Son of God telling you that if you would come to him, he would immediately save you from all of your sin and from all of your wickedness. What more do you want God to do for you? It is base ingratitude to look at God the Father and say, you ought to have done more. It's unfair. Why do you send somebody to hell? When somebody goes to hell, they have to push the Son of God out of the way. Because God the Father put Jesus Christ on a cross right in front of the entrance to hell. And before you get there, you have to push him aside. And you have to say, I won't believe in him. And I won't take his righteousness. And I won't take his forgiveness. And I won't be covered by his blood. That's the only way that a sinner can get to hell, is by trampling on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the object of God the Father's affection. And we ought to fall on our knees and praise God for the very, very good gift which he has given us. And for Christians, I would simply ask, how great do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father loves him. How great is your love for Christ? How great do you think your love ought to be for Christ if the Heavenly Father has set his affection on him? What do you think you should sacrifice for Christ's sake? What do you think you should give up for him? Is there something in your life that you think, well, that shouldn't be his? I have a right to that. That's too much. That's too much. Christ is asking a little too much from me. I can't love him like that. I'm not going to give that up. That's too much. That's too much love. The Heavenly Father loves the Son. God the Father loves God the Son. There is nothing which is too costly that we can give up to show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a difficult family, a difficult spouse, difficult children, difficult parents, can you not minister to them? Can you not show them the love of Christ? God the Father loved God the Son. Have you loved Christ in their presence? Have you shown them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who persecute you, those who treat you poorly, is it too much to ask that you show them the love of Christ? Is that too much to ask? The Father loves him. The Father gave up everything to demonstrate his love for the Son. There is nothing that is too costly to give up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we remain established in the truth. Are you asking yourself the question, how do I remain established in the truth? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Are you remaining established in the truth? Is that your number one goal? Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to Pilate, said that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Are you concerned with listening to truth? If not, you're not concerned with listening to Jesus Christ, because he told Pilate that he had come into this world to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. And if you're not on the side of truth, then you don't care what Jesus has to say, because Jesus Christ speaks truth. We read in Romans chapter 1 of a list of wicked, wicked sins. There is homosexuality, there is idolatry, there is ruthlessness, there is disobeying of parents. All of these sins, and yet in verse 18, before you ever get to that list of wickedness, there's one thing that Paul tells us people do. They suppress the truth. That is the first step on the road to iniquity and wickedness, is suppressing the truth. Are you firmly established in the truth? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that those who are deceived by the Antichrist refuse to believe the truth. They refuse to believe the truth. But those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ to hear his words will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Because the truth teaches us that God the Father loves God the Son. And therefore, we are able to live the life which God has called us to. We can imitate Christ, imitate every trial, every temptation, knowing that the love of the Father will never be removed from those who come to Christ in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we forget the most basic of truths. We live our lives and we forget to even ask the question, how ought I to remain established in the truth? And what is truth? And am I listening to the truth? We ask for forgiveness tonight, Father, for not asking these questions and for not reminding ourselves of the basics and the foundation stones of Christianity. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to recall this truth. We pray, Lord, especially for those in our congregation who, humanly speaking, are approaching that time when they will no longer be in the body, when they will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they will see with their own eyes what Peter saw on the mountain. They will see a glorified Jesus Christ. They will see the object of the affection of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them as they near that difficult time. And I pray that they would make every effort to continue to help the church and the kingdom of God here on earth. And I pray that you would enable them to look forward to heaven and meditate on the glories that will soon be theirs. We pray in the Lord's name. Amen.